Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 31. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise.
Somebody once asked me, which is more important, Christmas or Easter? Well, Christmas carols, decorations, food and family time certainly brightens up a dreary time of year for us in the Northern Hemisphere. And it's important to remember that God did come physically to earth in the person of his Son, Jesus. But Easter is the pinnacle of the Christian message, when we remember and celebrate the purpose for Christ's coming, his death upon the cross, and his rising again from the dead. As our sinless substitute, he took the punishment we deserve for our sin, so that we might live in heaven forever when we place our faith in him. And his resurrection proves that God was fully satisfied, that the penalty for our sin was paid in full, that death was defeated, and that there is everlasting life for all who believe. Just hours before his crucifixion, Jesus ate his final meal with the disciples at the Jewish celebration of Passover. And you'll know from our morning messages recently that that commemorates the night God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. The angel of death killed every firstborn Egyptian, but passed over the Israelite homes without harming them, because they obeyed the Lord's instruction to smear the blood of a slaughtered lamb on their door frames. Passover marked the commencement of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is mentioned in verse 12 of our text in Mark 14. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is an annual festival lasting a week, and it's the biggest and most important festival in the Jewish calendar. And it's no coincidence that Passover was also the time that Jesus went to the cross. For the sacrifice of the Passover lambs pointed forward to when the perfect Lamb of God shed his blood on the cross for sinners like you and me. And Luke chapter 22 and verse 8 tells us that the two disciples tasked with preparing this Passover meal were Peter and John. But this would be a different Passover meal to what they were expecting, a meal that was full of surprises. And I have got an outline on the back of the notices sheets for you. And the first surprise was the preparations Jesus made. Where could they eat this meal? The Passover had to be consumed within the city of Jerusalem, but with an influx of many thousands of Jewish pilgrims, all the rooms would surely be booked up. But Jesus had it all planned. Look what he says in verses 13 to 15. Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. Now a man who was carrying a pitcher of water, probably on his head, was doing a task normally undertaken by the women, so he would stand out. Now, some have suggested that the house they went to with this large upper room belonged to the family of this gospel writer, John Mark, but there's no proof of that. But Peter and John followed the instructions that Jesus gave and prepared the Passover. And as they followed these instructions, it reminds us that the Lord has every situation under control. Nothing catches him unprepared. He's got everything planned out. And we don't have all the answers to our circumstances, but we can trust that the Lord knows, the Lord does. And our responsibility is to trust him and obey him, to follow his instructions for us as is revealed in his word, to live in a way that pleases him, even though we can't see the way ahead. He simply says, trust me and obey me. I've got everything planned. Now, the second surprise was that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And we read about this in John chapter 13, verses 4 to 5. John 13, verses 4 to 5, where we read there that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now that's a bit of a surprise that Jesus would do this. Why? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons. Firstly, there was a practical need. In first century Israel, most of the roads would have been little more than tracks that meandered between the fields. Dry and dusty most of the time, but wet and muddy after rain in the winter. Wearing only sandals, their feet would quickly become very dirty. And so when they visited a house, they would remove their sandals on entering And especially for a more well-to-do family, it would be the task of the lowest servant to wash their feet. Occasionally, the master of the house would do it in a gesture of love for his guests. But there was nobody to wash Jesus and the disciples' feet. And so Jesus, the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, took off his cloak, wrapped a towel around his waist like an apron, and did the task normally done by a slave. The one with least reason to take up this lowly duty was the first to eagerly volunteer. How unlike the natural human response to such dirty, menial tasks. Well, I'm not touching people's feet. I'm not doing that dirty job. Why should I do it? Let someone else do it. There was a practical need, but secondly, there was a spiritual symbolism in this. When the sinner first turns to Christ in faith, he or she is, what we might say, bathed all over. His or her sins are completely washed away and forgiven. But as the believer walks in this world, it doesn't take long to become contaminated by dirt, by sin, once again. And whilst the once only cleansing that Christ provides at the moment of salvation through trusting in Christ's shed blood need never be repeated, the dirt of personal sin must frequently be washed away. It says in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so by this one action, Jesus wanted to teach his disciples the importance of a holy walk and the need to repent and confess their sins frequently, repeatedly. And that's something we need to do as well as believers. We may be saved through faith in Christ, but we still sin. We need to come to the Lord for cleansing, for forgiveness, for healing and wholeness once again. There was a spiritual symbolism. Thirdly, he did it as an example of humble service. Jesus was their Lord. He was their teacher. And so he had every right to expect them to serve him in this way. But instead, he served them. Now, Jesus had already said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 these words. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Therefore, if their leader and master stooped to serve their needs in the most lowly way possible, they should therefore do the same for one another and to others. And you know, we're challenged to do the same in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, where it says, through love, serve one another. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That was the second surprise. And we need to learn to serve one another humbly as well. And then the third surprise is this. One of you will betray me. Jesus revealed that one of them was going to betray Jesus' whereabouts to the authorities in verse 18. And the disciples' response in verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another, is it I? They had no idea that one of their closest companions was actually a traitor. Warren Wiersbe notes that until the very end, Jesus hid from the others the identity of his betrayer, to give Judas every opportunity to turn from sin. And Jesus replied in verse 20, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. It was the custom to take pieces of bread and meat and dip them into a sort of communal bowl of sauce on the table. I suppose you could call it a kind of ancient fondue. And John recalls what happened in chapter 13 and verses 23 to 26 of his gospel. John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Warren Wiersbe suggests that whilst John was reclining on Jesus' right, Judas was on his immediate left. And the nearer you were placed to your host, which in this case was Jesus, the greater the honor. Whilst John and Judas were very close to Jesus physically, only John was close to the Savior's heart. And if the host personally handed a guest a piece of dipped food, that was also considered a high honor. And here we know that Jesus knew what Judas was about to do, and yet still gave Judas the highest honor and respect. What a wonderful example of our Lord's patient kindness towards the one who was about to betray him to the authorities. Here Jesus demonstrates his love even towards the one who would reject that love and complete his treacherous deed. And I wonder, do we exhibit such patient kindness and love towards those who really show no love towards us, who might ridicule us for our faith, or who won't have anything to do with us? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And just as Jesus loved Judas, even knowing what he was about to do, so he loves you and he loves me. And he demonstrated that by willingly dying on the cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserve. And in verse 21, we see how divine sovereignty and human responsibility are intertwined in this treacherous act. Verse 21a of our text. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." It was indeed God the Father's plan from all eternity that Jesus, his precious Son, be wounded for our transgressions, be bruised for our iniquities, so that by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. And he used Judas' treachery to bring it about during Passover. As it says in Psalm 41 and verse 9, written hundreds of years previously, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And yet, even though it was God's sovereign plan to use Judas to accomplish his purposes, it was still Judas's personal decision to do what he did. He had numerous opportunities to repent from sin and be saved, but he refused to do so. And Jesus continues in verse 21, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. For knowing Jesus as he did, and yet still rejecting his message and betraying his whereabouts to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. It would have been better, said Jesus, if he had never been born, because of the awfulness of the eternal consequences of what he did. Jesus loved Judas. He gave him the highest place of honor at that Last Supper. But yet Judas's rejection of Jesus and the message that he gave and all that he offered meant that he must one day pay the awful consequences of his sin himself. But what about you this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus' shed blood alone for salvation? For if you, like Jesus, like Judas, continue to ignore the one who gave himself for our sins, the result of that is that you must one day yourself pay the penalty for your sins for all eternity. Jesus' third surprise here was that one will betray me. And then we come to the fourth surprise, and that is that the Passover became the Lord's Supper. Verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, those words weren't in the Jewish Passover script. But in those few words, Jesus transformed this last Passover that he celebrated with his disciples into the first observance of the Lord's Supper. They were to eat this bread, not only to remember the night that the Israelites left Egypt, but to remember Jesus, who was about to be crucified. Now, nothing happened to the bread. It didn't become Jesus' flesh. But when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," it was a symbol of his body that was about to be tortured and nailed to a cross to die for them. And then we continue in verses 23 and 24. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Now, this is most likely the third of four cups that are traditionally shared at a Jewish Passover meal. It's known as the cup of blessing, the cup of redemption, because it parallels God's third promise to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, where God promised his people, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." The cup of blessing, the cup of redemption. To redeem means to free someone on payment of a price. And Jesus can free you from sin and its eternal consequences, because he paid the price for you by his death on the cross, by his shed blood. And that the wine that was in the cup symbolized his blood shed for many. In other words, for the benefit of all who trust Christ to wash away their sins. For if you don't trust Christ as your personal Savior, then Jesus' death is of no benefit to you, because every person needs to respond in personal faith to what Christ has done for us. And Jesus speaks here of the new covenant in verse 24. The old covenant was the Old Testament law, summarized in the Ten Commandments given to Israel on Mount Sinai after they left Egypt. But because they failed to obey the law, they had to offer repeated animal sacrifices at the tabernacle or at the temple as a covering for their sins. But the Lord Jesus, by his own precious shed blood, fulfilled completely the old covenant of law keeping and animal sacrifices on our behalf. And now, under the new covenant brought in by Jesus and all that he accomplished for us at Calvary, we are instead called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then Jesus went on in verse 25. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, when Jesus rose from the dead 2 days later, we know that he ate fish and honeycomb, although there is no record of him drinking the fruit of the vine. So perhaps in saying this, Jesus may have been looking far ahead to his glorious second return, when he will establish his kingdom, put down all his enemies, and rule with perfect righteousness and justice. And so the celebration of Passover not only looked back to remind the Jewish people of their rescue from Egypt, but it also looked forward to the world's rescue from sin through Jesus' sacrifice. And similarly, at the Lord's Supper, we not only look back to remember and give thanks for Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, but we also look forward to Jesus' return in power and great glory. And when that great day comes, when he does return and we'll be united with him forever, then we'll no longer need to share the Lord's Supper anymore, because we'll be in his presence. We'll be with him. We'll be rejoicing, feasting and celebrating in his very presence. Well, this Passover meal ended with a hymn, and then they headed east out of the city towards the Mount of Olives in verse 26. And their conversation in verses 27 to 31 probably took place as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was at this point that the disciples got their fifth surprise. "You're going to desert me." Verse 27, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now, when we think of the disciples deserting Jesus, we usually think of Peter and his three times denial. But actually, all the disciples were guilty. They would all stumble in their faith at that point, as they abandoned Jesus at the moment of his arrest and left him to face the cross totally alone. Now, their stumble wasn't in the same vein as Judas, who rejected Jesus as his Lord and Savior and was forever condemned. Following Jesus' resurrection, which he again predicted in verse 28, Jesus graciously restored the other 11 disciples to fellowship with him. And they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and became the core of the New Testament church. They stumbled, but they weren't lost. They were graciously restored again. As usual, it was self-confident Peter who was the first to respond in verse 29. "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." But dear Peter, He underestimated his own human weakness, didn't he? I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, where it says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." As one writer comments, Christians who become self-confident become less dependent on God's word and God's spirit and become careless in their living. And we need always to be on our guard. We should never think, oh, it couldn't happen to me, because it will. And Jesus warned Peter in verse 30, "Today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And yet, dear Peter, in verse 31, was still in denial. And the other disciples joined in as well. Had he only humbly listened and heeded Jesus' warning, perhaps he wouldn't have fallen into the sin of denying his Saviour. And it's no different for us. If only we would humbly listen to God's word, apply it to our lives, and obey it in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, then we wouldn't commit the sins we do either. This was a Passover evening full of surprises for those disciples. There was Jesus' meticulous planning, demonstrating his sovereignty and control over all things. There was Jesus' humility in washing his disciples' feet. What an example for us to follow in humbly serving one another. Jesus warned of betrayal and yet still demonstrated love towards his betrayer. Do we love even our enemies, even those who persecute us? There was the powerful prediction of his death, symbolized in the bread and the cup, instituting the Lord's Supper that we'll share together shortly. And then there was Jesus' warning about stumbling in their faith and how easily that can happen to us too. And all these things remind us of Jesus' unfailing love for you and for me, even though we often fail him. Maybe there's somebody here today who realizes that they've stumbled in their faith and denied their Savior by the way that they're living. Well, the right response to that is to repent, to come humbly back to the Lord, to confess our sin, and to receive his forgiveness, and know the joy of a restored relationship with him again. Perhaps there's someone here who's never placed their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. If you realize that that's you, what would stop you from doing that this morning? Come to him now, whilst you have the opportunity. He died for you, so that you might have eternal life. When you trust him as your Savior, when you ask him to come into your heart as your Lord.